If you would grab your New Testaments and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be there in a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's indeed a blessing to be able to come out of the cold into this warm building and be with each other as those who have likewise been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to enjoy the fellowship through Christ that we have with one another, and to partake of these blessings of a spiritual nature in worshiping Him, and to break the bread of life and consume it and take of it and be filled with it. And so it's my prayer that, as I'm confident we've had a beneficial worship service, an edifying worship service, one pleasing to God, that that continues and that we can be benefited from the lesson at hand this morning. I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first section of that in the first seven verses. There the Apostle Paul writes to the young evangelist, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." This is a section of scripture that is packed with a lot there to consider. I especially want to consider verse 5, that Christ is called the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. Noting first, though, that it's God's will for us to pray for all men, and that is so that we can live in peace. We can live how God wants us to live, and we can do so without the fear of molestation from without. We understand that we may suffer persecution. Those who are to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are called to such. It is a reality. It is a certainty. But God has made provisions in the institutions which He has erected as the government to give us a setting and a area of peace to worship Him in. That doesn't always work out, but one thing that we can do, I think sometimes we harp on voting and such like that. That's an obligation as citizens, but the greatest thing I think we can do is pray for those men in leadership roles so we can have peace. But along with that, God doesn't just desire our prayers for those men so that we can have some benefit, but He wants them to be saved. I think that sometimes we forget about that, that they're not just imaginary figures we see on the TV from time to time and we'll never see in person. They're human beings created in the image of God. And no matter what their political stance is, no matter what their belief system is, whatever it is, God wants them to be saved. And we may not be able to reach them. They may be too far from us physically. We may never be able to sit in a room for an hour and study the Bible with the President of the United States, but we can sure pray. We can pray that his eyes are open. We can pray on behalf of his soul that God's word perhaps would reach him through his providence. God wants all men to be saved. You pray for kings and all who are in authorities, for not just those who are in authority, but every man, all man, mankind. God desires their salvation, which leads us, or led Paul by the inspiration of the Spirit, to verse 5. For there's one God, and He wants all men to be saved. And in a pagan world where there would be multiplicity of gods in their minds, Paul eradicates that thought and says there's one God, and salvation pertains to Him. But here's how it's going to work. There's one mediator between God and man. I think we're familiar with the term mediator when we think of perhaps the workplace, when there is a need of a mediator between labor and management, or perhaps a marriage is at a rocky place and there is a need for a third party to come in, a counselor, a mediator, to kind of mend that relationship, at least work toward the benefit of that couple. A mediator is a go-between. There are two parties and the mediator comes between, with the whole purpose of bringing those two parties together. Vine comments on that and says that it is one who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace. Artin Gingrich says, one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. I think we've probably all found ourselves in a situation, in a relationship, or maybe it was something, you know, just as simple as with our employer, where there was a problem, there was a disagreement, there was a situation where we weren't on the same page and there was a rift in that relationship because of it. And maybe we just desired someone to come in who knew their side of things, who knew our side of things fully and equally, and could know what was needed to bring us together. Because I don't know what he's thinking. He doesn't know what I'm thinking. I need someone to act as that one who would go between us and bring us together. And we need that. It says that God desires all men to be saved. Salvation implies that we are lost. We're in danger. We are without life and we need saving. People who are already right with God don't need saving. Jesus says he did not come to be the physician for those who are well, but for those who are ill. He came to seek and save that which is lost. This kind of context completely and totally decimates the idea of Calvinism, whereby men are predestined for salvation or predestined for damnation. Because those people who are predestined to be with God for eternity are labeled the saved. But what are they saved from? If they were always in a state where they would be with God because he predestined they would be, they're not in need of salvation because they're not lost to begin with. God wants us to be saved, which means we, at least at one point in our lives, are without God, and there's a separation. There is a chasm in between us and God, and we are completely and utterly hopeless, but God wants us to be saved. So he provides a go-between, one to bridge the gap. God's far from us, but not with Jesus, who is our mediator. That's an incredible blessing that we have. One of the titles given Jesus that we need to be mindful of and to be grateful to God for. I want us to emphasize that, though, that there is a definite need for a mediator seen throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see a great scene prophesied by this man in the Spirit. He says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine the scene that Isaiah witnessed? Where God is on his throne, high and lifted up. It speaks of his robes even filling the temple where he was. And Isaiah is shaken to the core by this scene. He may desire a position where he can be before God as he is in this vision, but he doesn't feel comfortable there. It's because there's a problem. He says, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. I think we need to remind ourselves daily of the magnificence of God, of his holiness, of his transcendence, of his glory, because we're not worthy of him. We're not worthy to be in his presence, and that's something we should have at the forefront of our minds as we approach him, to make sure we are in reverence before him. And this Isaiah understood. But the thing is God wants us to be able to be in his presence. And we desire to be in his presence, but we're undone. We're unclean. There's a need for a mediator. The Israelites understood this, especially as Moses recollects the scene of Sinai, which was so dramatic and incredible to strike that same kind of fear in the Israelites that Isaiah had when he saw his vision. And Moses reminds the second generation of that scene that their ancestors saw themselves before. In Deuteronomy 5:23, He said, so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Notice this. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. I can't imagine the scene they saw at Sinai, but we see the reaction to it. It struck fear in their hearts. They had no confidence to approach that mountain. We read elsewhere of if you touch the mountain, you die. We understand the glory of God and the holiness of God is magnified in that scene of Sinai. And it was for that purpose of the children of Israel of recognizing who they're before. And they're terrified. But they know the communication that needs to be there between them and God, their king, the one who is going to give them the promises, the one who is going to be their God, and they shall be his people. And they say, wait a second, we're not going to go. We can't stand to go. Moses, you go. There's a need for a go-between. You go talk with God, and then you come back with what he said, and you bring it to us. We need someone to go for us. In the 20th chapter of Exodus in verse 20, that specific account is seen as it happens, and it's shown, gives the reason for this scene. Moses in Exodus 20:20 said, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, notice this, so that you may not sin. Moses is suggesting, I know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and certainly that these of a responsible age had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Moses is saying, right now as it is, as a nation, you have not fallen short before God. Here's a warning. This is who you're before. And it's so that you may not sin. But in spite of this fearsome scene, they did sin. Moses, remember, went up on the mountain. They asked what has become of him. And they turned to Aaron, his brother, and asked for him to make them a god. And Aaron complied. And thus the sin which God tried to keep them from in this terrible scene of Sinai occurred. And thus another need for a mediator. God is too great. You go to him for us. Be that go-between. But now we've sinned. What are we going to do? In Exodus 32, it's recorded about the Lord's reaction when he told Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Who's going to come between God and Israel after what they did? Moses cares. And he's in this unique position where he's up on the mountain with God. And this is what he does. He takes action. Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. A lot of things must have been racing through Moses' mind. He made some pretty good points. I don't think any of them were good enough to keep God necessarily from doing this, but by the grace and mercy of God, he heeded the words of Moses. He relented from the harm. But here's that mediator. We've sinned. God's about to consume us with an unquenchable fire, but Moses pleads with the Lord, wait a second, don't do this. And because of Moses' words, at that time, they were not consumed. The people would eventually be punished for their sins. They would be given a debt. They would eventually, even as they failed to trust God, not go into the promised land. This was the first of many that would occur. But at this time, the Lord relented. This is a pattern that begins here in Exodus 32 that would continue with the children of Israel, where time and time again, in spite of the immense evidence that God is with them, that He's powerful enough to deliver them and keep them safe, they yet continually lack faith in Him to the extent that now they're carried away in Ezekiel's time into Babylonian captivity. And it's a terrible and dreadful scene. Dead bodies are scattered everywhere. The children of Israel are in terror. They're in fear, but they're also in sin, and they're consumed with sin, and they're continuing in sin. Notice the words of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22:29. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So God says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." Who's going to stand in the gap? God says there wasn't even a righteous man in Israel who would be willing, like Moses did, to stand in that gap before God and Israel, His people, so they would be spared from the wrath of God. But notice there's that need again in that history. Who's going to stand in the gap? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the sons of Eli are mentioned, and we know of them and how corrupt they were. When Eli heard of all that they did and leading the children of Israel into sin as they were priests and in that leadership role of laying with the harlots at the gate of the temple and of the place of worship, notice what Eli said in verse 25. "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" We know that every sin, whether it's against a man or straight against God, is against God. Sin is a transgression of God's law. It is an offense toward Him. But Eli makes again that point. Who's going to intercede? You sin against God. Who's going to intercede for you? Who's going to be the go-between? Who's going to be able to make things right, lest God consume you? Job looks at this same idea of a need for a mediator. We remember the times that Job went through and how hard his life was when the devil was seeking him. And yet Job never sinned. And his friends sat with him for 7 days and wept with him. But then they started questioning Job. How could this happen to a righteous man? You must have done something wrong. And Job continually, through this book, maintains his innocence. But in Job chapter 9, in a different kind of response to his friends who were questioning his integrity, he doesn't directly answer them. He just kind of ponders about this idea of what if my suffering was because I was in sin. This is what he says in Job 9 and verse 1. "Then Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" Verse 3, he says, "If one wishes to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. If I can come before God and contend with him about what I've done, about where I am before him, why this stuff is happening to me, God could ask me 1,000 questions and I'm not capable of answering one." And he goes through this thought process, but notice what he says in verse 32 and 33. "He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both us." Job saw the void. God is too great for me to answer. And God would end up questioning him and asking him, "Where were you when I did this in creation? How can you explain how the seas are filled, but the earth is not consumed with water?" And looks at those facets of creation, showing the transcendence of God. "How can you explain it, Job?" And in Job 42, he makes that conclusion. "No purpose of yours is withheld from you. I can't answer these questions. But if I can't answer them, who's going to do it for me? There's no mediator to go between me and God." Where's the go-between? We need it because God is so great and we are so small and we've sinned, and that rift between us is great and it's real. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 through 2 tells us that the cause of that rift is not God, but us. "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." He says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You can't speak with him. You're not in fellowship with him. The distance is too great because you have sinned and fall short of his glory. You're separated from God. Who's going to help us to get back to him. There's a gap that needs to be bridged. Who's going to be that bridge? Who's going to be that mediator? And the most important relationship that any of us will ever know with our Creator and our God, our Savior, who is going to bring us to Him? We need it because of the distance. We need it because of the desire we have to be with God. And thanks be to God that He gives us that mediator in Jesus. I want us to note the importance of Jesus as mediator because He meets the qualifications like no other. When there is a mediator in secular matters, that mediator, for example, if it's between the management and the labor, needs to have the information from both sides, needs to be able to relate to them. And as a third party coming in, especially in that secular matter, you know, he has no interest one way or the other, an unbiased third party. And so he can hear it unbiased and understand what's going on. What do they need? And I understand where they're coming from. What do they need? And I understand what they're coming from. And knowing the rules and the laws, he can maybe bring them together, settle the predicament, settle the friction and the broken relationship. He needs to have the ability to relate to those two parties. Who's going to relate to both parties when the party is God and man? How's that going to happen? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 tells us, there is one God, but there's also one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's one God. There's only one, not in the sense of, you know, there are many polytheism. Now there's only one God. He's making that point, but there's one God in the one divine nature. We understand that. There's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one divine nature, and only those three persons share that nature. Who's going to be that one who can relate to God, know His will, know the needs, know His requirements? There's one God. Who's going to be the go-between? There's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus. But not only that, but the rift is between God and man. And how is the mediator going, where is the mediator who is going to be able to relate to both sides? It's the one who is both God and man. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of the death, that is the devil. He likewise shared in the same. This is not just a projection like the Gnostics would suggest. This is not just a figurative type of description of Jesus. He was like a man merely. He shared in what we are in flesh and blood. Who's going to be able to relate to us? How do you know what I need, Jesus? How do you know how I think? How do you know my struggles, Jesus? The one mediator is the one who entered into flesh and went through everything that we go through. But I want us to notice this. He says the man, Jesus. Remember, God desires all men to be saved. And that man is not Aner, which is the male Jesus. It is Anthropos, which is the man, mankind, the human being Jesus. He shared in flesh and blood. We know the difference between male and female, but when it comes down to the race, the kind, we're mankind. Jesus is the mediator between God and all men. Because he shared in flesh and blood, but also because he is God. It says the one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. There was a misunderstanding among Jewish tradition about the Christ. Who is he? Thinking merely that he was just the son of David in a physical way. And Jesus asked the Pharisees that question in Matthew 22, verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. And he said, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he son? Saying, if David called him Lord, how is he inferior to David? Just his son. He's not. He's also God. And they were unable to answer this question. Notice that back in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul recollects his own blessedness and the forgiveness he received from Jesus. He said, this is a faithful saying in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was outside of the world and he came into the world. And a greater commentary of that is in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He shared in flesh and blood, but He's still the Word. Jesus is the ultimate one who is qualified beyond anyone else's ability to be that mediator. He knows God, He is God. He knows man, He was man. And He can bridge that gap. And the main focus of His mediation is in His death. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, remember, it says there's that one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ Jesus. And this is why He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom is a redemption price. It's given in exchange for another as a price of His redemption or ransom, Strong defines. We're slaves of sin, Jesus. How are you going to get us to God? There's got to be a purchasing price, a ransom price to be paid. And Jesus is that bridge that brings us to God and takes care of that sin problem, because His death is the payment, the ransom price for that sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter words it this way, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Here's the concept of a mediator, that He might bring us to God. He suffered the just for the unjust, and in doing so, paying that ransom price, He brings us to God. It's incredible to understand, to the greatest degree that we can, what our sin is to God. It's terrible. We're deserving of eternal damnation. There is nothing that we can do or suggest or say that could ever bring us into a worthy position, because we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet God wants to save us, so He provided that much needed mediator. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He brought us to God in His death, but because God provided Him. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, we see that. We see where the sacrifice of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, was not sufficient as a mediation, a gap that is being bridged, couldn't be accomplished through the blood of bulls and goats. That could not pay the price. And the Hebrew writer reflects on this by looking to the Old Testament. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Not that it wasn't a part of His will, but that it wasn't sufficient to satisfy Him for what it was needed for. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away His sins, but He says, a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of your book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. In verse 10, He says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God prepared a body for Him, and it wasn't a body to inhabit so He could live it up on earth. It was a body to inhabit so that He could live for God and never sin, even though tempted as we are, and then allow Himself in His body to be nailed on that cross. And thanks be to God for providing that mediation. But I want us to also consider the magnitude of the mediation of Christ and His sacrifice that was so much greater than anything we ever see in the Bible. All the types and the shadows, all of the things in the Old Testament of the blood of bulls and goats and the different offerings that were going through, and the figures that were there, like in Genesis 22 with Isaac being offered up by Abraham, all of that kind of stuff. Never once do you see a sacrifice that is voluntary. That the sacrificial victim is the one offering the sacrifice. And so He's offering Himself. He is the sacrifice, and He is making that offering. But in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, it says that He gave Himself a ransom for all. I'm going to bring you to God. And I know the only way to do it is to offer myself. I'm doing this. In Hebrews 9 and verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats, which is offered by a priest, is considered. That blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, if that and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Under the Old Testament, you had a priest who took an unwilling victim in that animal. You had better believe that animal squirming around, and took that animal and laid that animal upon the altar and spilled that animal's blood without a willingness. And Christ, as high priest, offered himself. He's the only mediator that would suffice. In John 10 and verse 17, he explains, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down in myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father." Remember, we considered the qualification of a mediator is that he can relate to both parties. His sacrifice and his willingness to offer it shows that. In the same chapter, John 10 and verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." And he explains why in verse 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." I know that's what the sheep require in order to be brought to God. I know that's what God requires in order for the sheep to be brought to him. I know them and what they need. I know God and what he requires, and I am that mediator and bring them together. And thanks be to God for that. In Romans, the 5th chapter, Paul reflects, "For if when we were enemies, we're separate, there's a rift, we were reconciled, brought back to him." How? Through the mediator. "Through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." While that is the main practice of his mediation, there are others to be considered. Because Jesus didn't just die. Jesus conquered death. He was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And he wasn't just mediator when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. He's mediator even to this day as the resurrected and exalted Lord. He's mediator through means of the dispensation of the benefits of his sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, we read that if Christ is not risen, that our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And among many reasons that is true, one of the reasons is because if Christ is not raised, then he could never assume the throne whereby he can bless us with the benefits of his sacrifice. Not only that, but the blood never was taken into the holiest of all. Remember in Hebrews 9, you don't enter the holiest except without blood. And Christ entered the true holiest, which is heaven itself. He entered with his blood. He entered with the payment for our sins. If he's not raised, we're still in our sins for that reason. If he's not raised, we're still in our sins because he never assumed the position of authority that was destined for him to administer and dispense those blessings. In Acts, the 3rd chapter in verse 26, this point is made by the apostle Peter. "To you first, God," notice this, "having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Oh, that the world would recognize that when they reject the truth, they're rejecting the mediation of Christ. Because God raised him up to send him, and he raised him up to send him in the preaching of Jesus. In Acts 2 and verse 36, we see that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in chapter 5 of Acts in verse 31, it says that him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince, there's authority, and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Right in the middle of that context of Peter and John being arrested for preaching Jesus, being commanded not to preach in Jesus, they resolve to continue preaching Jesus. And they give the reason in Acts 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is not simply the Christ Jesus who is crucified, but the Christ Jesus who is crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He's the authority. In his name is the authority found for salvation. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In chapter 3 and verse 26, we looked at that in Acts, that he raised him up to send him to bless us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we see what is meant by that, in sending Jesus to bless us with the benefits of his sacrificial death. Remember that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all, but notice this, what Paul adds, to be testified in due time. There was a fullness of time, a due time, a time God determined that he would be testified. We see that on the day of Pentecost. He would be testified in due time. This is the mediator. There is a gap. You have the desire for fellowship with God, and Jesus is how it happens. And this is what Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, the New American Standard Bible says that Paul was appointed to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. As the exalted, resurrected Christ, sitting on the throne with authority, Jesus gives us the decrees of the kingdom and thus the segue into the blessings of his death. And he is continually mediating in that way today. Secondly, along the lines of his resurrected and exalted state, he continually is the go-between for us between God and our connection to God through his intercession. And it's always available, continually available. It's a intercession in perpetuity. We remember what Eli said in 1 Samuel 2:25, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? We studied in the teen class this morning about the conversion of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. We also, along with that, have to study about the fall of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. He was baptized and his sins were taken away, and now he's a child of God. And then he requests that he would be given the power to be able to lay hands on someone and impart the Spirit, and thought that that could be purchased with money. And Peter said, your money perish with you, Simon. You're not right with God. And so we see the salvation of Simon and the fall of Simon almost immediately after. And you wonder, if a man sins against God, who's going to intercede for him? We're told Jesus is there continually as the mediator. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, we're told that by John, he wrote these things so that we may not sin. We're not to sin. We're expected not to sin. We're expected to not just sin less and less, but don't sin anymore. These things I've written that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a helper, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. That same blood that appeases God's wrath and bridges that gap is available, even if we sin again. In Hebrews 7 and verse 24, concerning his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the Hebrew writer says that he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That word unchangeable means perpetual. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. I'm impressed by those words of the Spirit, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he's always there. We fall short. All is not lost if we repent of those sins and through Jesus pray to the Father for forgiveness. His blood is still the propitiation for our sins. We are able to be saved to the uttermost. In Romans 8 and verse 34, Paul says, who is he who condemns us? That's what the devil's trying to do. He's the great accuser of God to man and man to God. He wants us to be wrong before God, and he's continually trying to bring accusations. Who's going to condemn us? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Part of that action as high priest and mediator, as a perpetual one who is able always to make intercession, is his aid for us in our struggles with temptation. He is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We can approach that throne of grace through the mediator, and we can appeal to him for his help, to help us in this relationship with God and maintain that savedness before God. Thirdly, and lastly, he is the mediator through his resurrection and exaltation by means of the conquest of death that he accomplished. One thing that separates us from God, in addition to all of these matters that we've considered, is the fact that we're flesh and blood. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. There's a gap between us and God that is caused by sin. But when you deal with the sin problem, there's also a gap between us and God in the sense of where God is, we cannot dwell with this body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Who's going to do something? Who's going to intervene? Who's going to accomplish something that allows us to come to God? Who's going to build a bridge for us to travel over and to get to where God is? In 1 Corinthians 15, again in verse 45, there's the type-anti-type relationship between the first man and Jesus. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The context gives us the commentary on this. In verse 21, this is what Paul says. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam was the first man with a physical body, and we follow in the likeness of Adam. Christ was the first one to be resurrected and exalted to that glorified state that is promised the spiritual body in the resurrection. And Adam all die, and Christ all shall be made alive. But that's because Jesus assumed that role as mediator in coming to earth. He just didn't just come to earth to die on the cross for our sins. That was a big part of it. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 15 paint the picture of a mighty and valiant warrior who, for the sake of us weaklings, came to this earth to conquer an unconquerable, seemingly, foe. In chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 10, it says that it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. There's the mediation. We're bringing us to God, to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word captain is archegos, and it is other translations translated pioneer. He's the first to enter so that we can follow him and get to where he went. Ultimately, it's the victory over death in context. He conquered death as a captain, as a valiant warrior, so that we, through his leadership and following him and the path that he carved and paved, can find that same victory. It explains, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus is our mediator, and he brings us to God because of his own victory over death. And as we looked to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, we see because of that the victory is given to us as well. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be very thankful for the mediation of Christ, his willingness to go through all that was necessary for him to go through. Think of this. There is no mediator. Job says, there's no mediator to come between me and God and to mend this broken relationship. And without Jesus saying, you know, I don't count it robbery to be equal with God. And I'm coming to this earth. I know I'm God. I don't need to prove anything. I'm going to make myself of no reputation. I'm going to be born of woman. I'm going to be a carpenter's son, a carpenter myself. I'm going to take on flesh and blood. I'm going to be raised in Nazareth. If he doesn't do that and come, he's not qualified to be mediator. But thanks be to God for his plan, and thanks be to Christ for his willingness to carry out that plan, because now that gap is bridged. But emphasized in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 is that there's one God, there's only one mediator. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. That's the only way you can get to God this morning, is to go through Jesus, to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins, to be washed in his blood, to rise up by the power of the resurrection of Christ, to walk in newness of life, and to continually benefit from his mediation so that one day we can be in heaven. It's only through him, and we extend that invitation to you this morning. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist anyone with, we invite you as well to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.